pastors have asked if I would take this Sunday school hour in order to give some aspect of a testimony of God's grace in my own life. Now, you can imagine my frustration. I sit at my desk, a man who will be 76 years of age in April, a man who's been in a state of grace for close to six decades, been in the ministry for 55 years, and he sits there and says, 40 minutes to squeeze all of this down. I said, you might as well ask me to go to the Atlantic Ocean and fit it into one of the teacups from which we sip tea at the Hughes' place. So as I prayed about how best to invest the time, I thought it would be good to narrow the focus of my testimony. So this is not a broad, general overview of God's grace in my life, but a very specifically selected segment of one period of my life. And what I want to do is to concentrate on my infancy and my early years of what I'm calling character formation, and then spend a few minutes focusing upon the great change that God wrought in my life when I was almost 18 years of age, just a few months shy of age 18. And as I do, I have three dominant goals. A preacher has got to have his three points. Well, here are my goals in all seriousness. Number one, I want to magnify the God of grace and the grace of God to me. When Paul was speaking about his life, his labors, his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, "But I am what I am by the grace of God." The free, unmerited kindness of God to a natively hell-deserving, polluted, wretched sinner who ought this day not to be talking to a group of God's people, but he ought to be joining that rich man crying out for a drop of water. And I want you to magnify the grace of God with me in the language of Psalm 34:3, when David said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's my goal number one. Number two, I understood I would have you young people here, the teenagers, the junior high and high school kids, if I may call you kids without in any way being condescending, and I have two goals, and I want you to know right up front what I'm about, all right? And you can do one of two things. You can either say, "Man, if that's what he's about, I'm going to tune him out." Please don't do that. Please, please don't do that, because I have these two goals for you, for your highest good. I want your highest good. And this is why I have two goals in what I say with respect to you young people. Number one, I want to seek to persuade you to embrace my gracious Savior while you're yet young. In the language of Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and they will come, and you say, "I have no pleasure in them." I want you to look at me. 76-year-old man, all right? Now let me ask you a question, young people. Do I look disillusioned, cynical, burnt out, blasted, saying, "What's life all about?" No, I hope you say, "Well, you look like a reasonably healthy, reasonably kind, reasonably desirous of goodwill." Well, that's right. That's who I am, because I have served a very gracious master for close to 60 years, who said on the one hand, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And when I think what I would be and what I would be doing and where I would be going if I were not a Christian, and it overwhelms me with the goodness and the mercy of God. Because Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest to your soul." So young people, I'm right up front with you. If you're not a Christian, sold out to Jesus Christ, What I say in the remainder of my time, I hope will be used of God to persuade you. You're nuts. You're just plain loco, crazy, to remain in your present state. And the first thing you ought to do is to set yourself to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he's near, and find the joy and the salvation and the relationship to the Savior that has marked my paths for nearly 60 years. But then there's a second goal I have with you kids. If you've got Christian parents, they're always on your case. Everywhere you turn, mom's there, dad's there, underscoring this lesson, underscoring that lesson, saying you ought to do this. And there are times you feel like saying, Mom and Dad, get off my back. Give me some space. Young people, listen to me. I'm so glad my parents didn't give me space. They boxed me up, they hedged me in, they nudged me, kicked me, cajoled me, drew me, drove me. And that's why I'm going to concentrate in that first period of my life, in my character development. I stand here today, a man greatly in debt every single day for lessons my mom and dad pummeled into me by verbal repetition again and again. And sometimes they got to my brain by way of my backside. There's an amazing connection between the nerves and the buttocks and the gray matter up in the brain. And they were not at all reluctant to use that connection whenever it was necessary. And seriously, young people, I want you to appreciate hands-on parenting. You'll look back in years to come and bless God because you will be living next to people who are the fruit of parents who took their hands off and said, rule number one in this house, never cross the kids, never offend the kids, never do anything to get the kid mad at you. I'm going to be their buddy at any cost. Well, you may have parents who are your buddies, but they're not preparing you for life. And you'll end up resenting them because you can't function in life as an adult if your character has not been molded in your youth. So that's my second goal with you. And then thirdly, I want to confirm and challenge you parents who are hands-on, in your face if necessary, loving, patient, nurturing parents. I want to confirm you in your determination to hold to your course. All right? Now, I've got to try to accomplish that in 31 minutes. How's that for being overly ambitious, all right? So let's start with my birth and my early years of character development. On April 11th, 1934, I was brought into the world in a little, very primitive hospital in Alexandria, Virginia. So when I'm with my blue blood southern friends, I say, I am Virginia born. Oh, you are? Oh, yes, I am. Now, I don't tell them it was Alexandria, Virginia, which is just barely over the Mason-Dixon line in the southern suburbs of Washington, D.C., but on my birth certificate, Albert Newton Martin, April 11, 1934, Alexandria, Virginia. My dad was a Salvation Army officer, and my mother, his young bride, they had married when my dad was 24 and my mother was 18. So at age 19, she popped out the first of her 11 children, and at age 21, she popped out the second one. That's me, all right? And shortly after I was born into that family with a mom and a dad that loved Christ, both had been converted in their teenage years, and married with the intention that under God they would seek to bear and rear a godly seed to the glory of God, here I was, held in the arms of a 21-year-old mother who herself came from a family of 14. My father's dad died when my dad was only 13. He had to leave school, go into a shoe factory to work in order to help support his mother and his older sister and a spinster aunt who lived with them. Well, in the providence of God, and I can't go into the reasons, they left Virginia, went up to Stamford, Connecticut, where my dad began employment in the, well, talking about the middle of the Depression, 1934, in a factory that had just been built by a man by the name of Colonel Schick. He invented the first electric razor or electric shaver, and he was hiring, and my dad was hired in the graveyard shift, midnight to 8 in the morning, 8 hours standing at a punch press, doing this for 8 hours. Pum-pum, 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 pum-pum. But my dad took seriously his responsibilities to be a provider. And so, as he gave himself to his work over the course of the years, took night courses at a local high school, he eventually became production control manager over the whole operation of Schick, which at one point was putting out 16,000 shavers a day, 5,000 or 6,000 hair dryers, shoe brushes, and he was responsible for every ounce of material that came in at receiving and every single box that went out at shipping, and he was the one responsible for setting up the whole production. And something of my dad's genes are in me, as even now I'm working on trying to be a writer, and I've got my production control line in my study. This goes to this, and this to this, and this to this, and hopefully the end product will be a manuscript that goes off to a publisher. Well, in that home, and this is where I want to start to zero in that home, growing up, from the time I can remember anything, I would call it the home of one things, the family of one things, and here are some of them. There was one law in our house, and one only. It was the will of my father and my mother. I would no more have dared to say the word no to my father or mother than I would use a dirty four-letter word. It was off the charts. You just didn't say no. One will in this house, administered by my mother and father in joint commitment to seek to administer God's rule in that house. It was a house not only of one law, but one standard of truth, the Bible. I thank God that I was brought up in a home where you didn't think in any other way that when the Bible spoke, God spoke. And what God spoke was final. And I thank God for that one home with one law, Mom and Dad, one source of authority and truth, the Bible. And I can never remember a time when they did not press on me that I had one great need. One law, their will, one standard, the Bible. And what was my one great need? It was to see myself a sinner and know that my greatest need was to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. When my parents would discover that maybe in the neighborhood I had said some dirty words, when everyone else went to bed, they'd say, Sonny, I was Sonny till I was 20. Sonny, Mom and Dad want to talk to you tonight. And I know, uh-oh, this is a mini judgment day. And they would sit me down and they'd tell me what they had heard from a neighbor. And then they would get the truth out of me, and I may be disciplined for what I had said or done, but then they always said, son, the reason you speak dirty words is because you've got a dirty heart. And only God can change that dirty heart. You need to be converted. You need to know Jesus Christ. And they would press upon me this one need. My great need was for a Savior. And then it was a home where there was only one parental ambition. Looking back, and people will say, well, what were your parents' ambitions for you? I said, I can only think of one thing, that I come to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. They never had grandiose ambitions that I'd be wealthy, influential, important, famous. None of that. One ambition. I'm on this earth to know the God who made me. And I can only know him through Christ, and knowing him, to love him and to serve him. And then I was reared with one great fear, one great fear. And that fear was that if I were not saved, I'd die and I'd go to hell. And that fear, I can never remember a time when I did not have it as a little boy. Going to bed at night, I can remember night after night praying, oh God, please, please, don't take my life while I'm asleep, because I know I'll wake up in hell. And I would wake up in the morning and in my own little way be thankful, thank you, God, I'm still alive and I'm not in hell. The realization that my youthful sins deserved the wrath of God was very real. And if you're not a Christian and it's not real to you, you're in la-la land, because there's nothing in the Bible that talks about an age of accountability. The wages of sin is death. And if you're old enough to hear my voice and follow what I'm saying, you're old enough for God to say to you in the day of judgment, depart from me into everlasting fire. And I thank God for that fear. I thank God for that fear that kept me in the orbit of awareness that I was accountable to the great God of heaven. So my early nurture was the nurture of the one law, the one standard, the one great need, the one ambition, and the one great fear. And in that context, I was so grateful that my mom and dad recognized we're not just patting little Sonny on the head and putting clothes on his back and changing his diapers and feeding his belly. And when I got to be a teenager, they wondered if they'd ever be able to feed my belly. I mean, I went through that voracious appetite time where I'd eat anything that wasn't nailed down and wasn't crawling. It was, I can look back on it and laugh. But anyway, it was in that period that they recognized that little boy someday is going to be a man. He's going to be a daddy. He's going to be a worker of some kind or another. And it is our task as parents to prepare him now for the burdens he'll have to bear then. So you know what they did? They pounded certain character developed lessons in developing lessons into me continually. Let me give you a little sample of them. I can no more forget these words than I can forget my own name. Son, doing things you don't like to do develops character. I heard that again and again and again and again ad nauseum, so that when I got assigned a task that I didn't like to do and I would begin to object, I said, yeah, yeah, I know, Ma, doing things you don't like to do develops character. But who's concerned about character when you're 8 years old? You don't have sense enough to be concerned about it, but discerning parents do, because the 8-year-old is someday going to be a 20 and a 30 and a 40-year-old, and if he doesn't learn that, he'll be a shirker all his life, running from the difficult, shrinking back from the thing that's not easy. Doing things you don't like to do develop character. Another one, a job worth doing is worth doing well. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might as unto the Lord and not as unto men. I've told my mother, not recently, but within the last, say, 15 years, often on a Saturday night when I should have been done my preparation, there was some part in the sermon that I knew just wasn't right. Nobody else would know it, but I knew it, would know it, but I knew it. And I'd hear my mother's words, a job worth doing is worth doing well. On more than one occasion, I'd call her and I'd say, you know, Mom, you're a pain in the neck to your 50, 60-year-old son. I said, Saturday night when all decent preachers ought to be in bed, I'm still in my study. You know why? Because you're in my ear, reminding me a job worth doing is worth doing well. Another one, a job worth starting is worth completing. Those kind of character things were etched into the very texture of my soul. Though I was not yet a Christian, I was a human being in the image of God who could be influenced by that kind of character development. Likewise, in terms of learning how to get along interpersonally, I'm the second oldest of 10 children who lived. One child died in infancy. 3 boys, 7 girls. And often when I meet a guy who's got three or four sisters, he says, "You're a good couple." I say, "Hey, look, I had seven of them, and I'm still alive to talk about it. So just buck up, buddy. You'll make it. Just hang in there." Well, in the interaction of that small house with this gaggle of kids around every 2 years, my mama popped out another one. And so I was brought up. Kids were part of my life. And it's one of the ways God was preparing me to be Uncle Al the kiddies pal, to love kids and to develop a very deep relationship to kids over years of ministry. God was programming it in when I was a little boy, second oldest of those 10 children. And when we get old enough to start getting into spats, the way my mother especially resolved conflict, I would come running in, "Oh, Joyce did this," and "Joyce, blah, 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 blah." "You say Joyce did this?" "Yeah, that's what she did, and she met..." "Well, wait a minute, son. You say Joyce did this, and now you're putting a motive. How do you know that was her motive?" And then she would take time with all the things she had to do to say, "Let's think of what some of the other motives might be. Well, she could have done it for this," and that was nowhere near as nasty. "She could have done it for that. That was almost good." And then she would say this, "Son, until you have clear evidence, choose the best motive. Love believes all things, hopes all things." And when we'd get into spats that needed a resolution, it was never, "I'm sorry," lip out. No, no. I can remember her saying to my father, "Dad, give him some more. He's not sweet yet. Not sweet yet." When we owned our sin, and when there was repentance, there had to be the evidence of it in our very countenance. I was reared in a home where I can remember my mother saying to my dad, because once in a while he had a tendency in his early years especially to get irritated rather quickly. And he had a saying, I don't know where he got it, and rather than cursing, he'd say, "Oh, Judas Priest." Where he got that, I don't know. And my mother would say, "Dad, you don't have to cuss to cuss." All those lessons that filtered into my plastic, pliable soul as a child, how I thank God for them, that they've helped me, not only in learning my own way of seeking to honor God in interpersonal relations, but in helping others. That character development was crucial. It was the house of one thing, but it was also the household of many things. In rearing her daughters, my mother had the vision that daughter's a future mother, a future cook, a future seamstress, a future homemaker. And all of my sisters, I think without exception, maybe one or two, but for the most part, she taught them to be seamstresses. Her father was a tailor. She had time to teach this left-handed kid how to knit, how to darn his own socks. Before you threw them away, we actually used to have a ball we put in there and darn it. She taught me how to darn my socks, sew my buttons on. And back before Easy Care clothes, she taught me how to take a pair of trousers, use the sprinkler on them, leave them overnight, the next morning match up the inside seams. First of all, iron the pockets, iron the belt line, how to match. She had time to teach me all that, taught me how to crochet, how to knit. A right-handed woman teaching a left-handed kid, I knit a pair of two-needle mittens. Brown wool, I can still see them in my mind. How'd she have time to do that? Well, part of her vision was she wanted to give me skills that would help me to be a good father and a husband. And she'd say, "Son, someday you're going to have a wife that's going to be in the hospital. I don't want you helpless when you're home. I want you to be able to cook your own meals. And if necessary, cook some if your wife is not well." She had the long-term vision she was building into the lives of future fathers, future mothers, and a future preacher, for which I am eternally grateful. So that gives you a little idea of what it was like to be nurtured and brought up in the Martin household. Now, we move to the more definitive area of my spiritual development. During those years, we were still attending the local Salvation Army hall. They don't call it a church. It's called the Corps, C-O-R-P. They use military terminology. You don't have a pastor. You have a local officer. He's either the lieutenant, a captain, a major, sergeant major, whatever. And they try to function like a church without being a church. They have no baptism, no Lord's Supper, a very unusual, strange outfit. And in that setting, there was very little gospel preaching. It wasn't sung, but very little, very legalistic. And every quarter, four times a year, you would have what's called, every 3 months they had what they called Decision Sunday. And whatever the subject was in the preaching, at the end of that sermon, they invited people to come down to what they called the penitent form, where you would kneel and pray and let Jesus into your heart and ask God to save you. Well, many, many times I would go forward and I would pray, many times with tears, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. But he didn't come in to stay. And the Salvation Army then taught that you could be saved, lost. And so there was a framework where justification by faith alone, the doctrine of adoption was not taught, the difference between being converted and growing in grace. None of those things were taught. Things that many of you kids sitting here, you got them with your mother's milk and you don't appreciate them. I didn't have any of that. My parents would seek to be faithful in dealing with my soul in terms of the light they had. And as a result, in the providence of God, God did not yet arrest me. And as I got older, I did well in school up through the 9th grade. I was a straight-A student, and I was known for my athletic prowess and some other things. But then, as I began to emerge into my young manhood, I had a filthy mind. I'm ashamed to say the words, a filthy mind. I cultivated a filthy tongue, told dirty jokes that I wish had never embedded themselves in my mind. And then I began to feel such an empty, gnawing purposelessness in life. When I got up into my sophomore, junior year of high school, I was very active in athletics, football most, and baseball, and yet they didn't fill the aching void in the soul. And when people asked me, what are you going to do after high school? I said, man, I got to choose something. I'll go to college and I'll be a gym teacher. Because I had a good gym teacher in the 9th grade who was a real example of well-rounded manhood. But I had no heart in it. I had no idea. What am I doing floating around in God's universe with no clear purpose in life? Well, in the providence of God, in my senior year of high school, we had by that time left the Salvation Army and were attending an evangelical, broadly evangelical Baptist church that had some semblance of biblical ministry. And in that church, there was a young Scot, a man by the name of Joe Mahady. He had come over from Scotland with his wife in order to be professional dancers. And I mean, they were good. Good stuff. But they were perfect worldlings. And God, I don't remember the circumstances in his conversion, but God broke into Joe and Anna's lives and marvelously saved them. And this man was an absolute, uncontrolled firebrand. I mean, he was like a horse who had spit the bit, and he'd witness to the fire hydrant, to the lamppost, anything that was in front of him, he'd witness to it. And I mean, he broke all the rules of tact and gentleness. But it's just what some of us young people needed. And he got in our face and began to press on us the claims of Christ. And it was such a wonderful thing to meet someone to whom Christ was real. It wasn't, oh yeah, Jesus, the cross, that's fine, I believe all of that. Now let's get on to the important things. The latest CD, the latest pop star, the latest movie. No, for Joe, Christ was beginning, middle, and end of everything. He had so transformed his life. And God used his influence, and it's very indistinct in my mind, some of the other influences that came to bear, but somewhere between the football season ending in 1951 on Thanksgiving Day, that's the last time I put the pads on, and the annual football banquet early in January, God did a work of grace in my heart that made Jesus Christ precious to me, took away my dread of hell as I could sing those old gospel songs with gusto. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Whereas before, when there was a crashing thunderstorm, I would cower in fear. Suppose God sends a thunderbolt and kills me. Now I would stand in the window and drink in the glory of a rumbling thunderstorm and see the lightning and say, that's my Father up in heaven moving his furniture. And I know him and he loves me and he cares for me. It was a marvelous thing to be set free from that fear of judgment and death and hell. And I began to follow the pattern of this Joe Mahoney and began to witness to people. And I'll tell you a little incident that still is very precious every time I think of it. To pick up a little pin money, I was working on Saturdays in some afternoons, pedaling. It was humbling. The only bike we had in the family was one of my sister's girl's bike, you know, an old bar here that came down like this, an old balloon tire bike, pedaling it all over Stamford, Connecticut, delivering Western Union telegrams. And so the first bit of money I could save, you know what I did with it? I sent off to the B.B. Kirkbride Company, the publisher of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and for $21.50, I bought a blue Morocco-covered Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And when it came by parcel post to my home, I remember like it were yesterday, I hugged it to my breast. And as I recall, I wept with thankfulness because my Bible had now become my life. I wore that Bible out in just a few years, saturating my soul. And you see, here was the contrast. After I'd made those decisions, I knew a Christian's supposed to read his Bible at least a chapter a day. I'm ashamed to say it. You know what I often did? I read Psalm 117 before I drifted off to sleep to say I read one chapter today. Two verses. Now I devoured my Bible. I couldn't get enough. And the first book beside the Bible I ever had, I had an uncle who rejoiced at my conversion, and he got me a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. I mean the real big-time thing. That thick, this big, and I would sit at my dining room table with my Strong's Concordance and my Thompson Reference Bible, and I'd look up words like faith and repentance and fear of God, and I began to saturate my soul and my mind with my Bible. Well, in the providence of God, as we began to witness to the kids in that church where Joe Mahoney was, where my family had been going, a lot of them had been decisioned as little kids, but they were as unconverted as an elephant's trunk. I mean, they knew nothing of a transforming work of God. So we didn't know any better. We got in their faces and we preached to them. Well, this got some of the deacons upset because their little darlings were coming home saying, "Who is that Al Martin and Joe Mahoney? They're telling me maybe we're not saved and we made our decision." Well, to make a long story short, the leadership in several evangelical churches where God had begun to work in some other young people through our witness, they put pressure on us to get us out of their hair. And there was a little mission called the Stamford Gospel Mission with a second-story hall where they met and then a room where they could serve meals to transients, where two old men had been praying for years, "Oh God, pour out your Spirit on the young people of Stamford, Connecticut." And I don't know to this day how they found out about us, but somehow they found out that God was answering their prayers. And they opened the doors of that mission, and they began to take us in and take us under their wing and give us opportunities to preach in the mission. Well, shortly after some of us began to do that, they said, "Hey, you know what you young men need to do? You need to get out on the street corner and preach to the sinners that are coming by all the time just around the corner from the mission." Well, Thursday night, the stores in that town were open, and Liggett's Drugstore was the gathering place for all the guys. That's where you stood and watched the girls go by. And this dear old man and his companion said, we want you men to hold a street meeting next Thursday night in front of Liggett's drugstore. Well, I knew that all of the buddies I'd played football with, they'd be standing there. There'd be Mike Potenza, Joe Rinaldi, lots of Italians in that part of the country. And I said, Lord, how can I do it? I've got to do it. That night, again, a night vivid in my mind, February of 1952, snow, dry, lovely, cold snow was gently falling. I would normally have taken the bus. It was about a mile and a half downtown. But that night, I walked. I felt like a man going to the gallows in some ways, because I knew these guys had heard Al Martin's got religion. He's carrying his Bible to church. He's become a religious nut. Little ones here and there had heard. But I said, tonight is the coming out party. And I remember the snow crunching under my shoes. And we got there to that place in front of Liggett's, four or five of us. And we began to sing from memory some of those old gospel hymns to gather a crowd. What can wash away my sin? He lives, you ask me how he know he lives within my heart. I know it's got a lot of weak theology, but it's a lovely old gospel song, and we sang it with gusto. And then the moment of truth came when I had to step out of the circle of those few men with a leather-bound New Testament in Psalms in my hand, and to this day I don't know what I preached. But God did something marvelous that night. It's as though the Lord came with a big pair of scissors, and every last thing that bound me to the fear of the faces of men, he cut the scissors. This guy, who by nature and temperament was a very timid, insecure, non-assertive young man. You may find that hard to believe. Ask my mother. I'm the kid that came crying home when the little pickup football game, when the guys chose up sides, they didn't choose me. My mother loves to tell how I came home holding my little cardboard shoulder pads and helmet, weeping and saying, Mama, they didn't choose me. And she said, I just rubbed her head, said, now, sonny, you go back and you just wait. Sooner or later, they'll choose you. And they did, but I wasn't aggressive. I wasn't forward. But that night, it's like God cut those ribbons that made me a slave to men's frowns and faces, and then that same God stood behind me and took a steel rod and drove it right here, down my backbone, and gave me a supernatural spirit-wrought boldness. I don't know when I was converted, but I regard that night as the night when God placed his spirit upon me to preach his word. But you see, in doing that, God did not come along with a big bucket of character development and pour it over me. That had been inlaid in my soul, drop by drop by drop, by the faithful nurture of my parents. And now the Holy Spirit clothed it and ignited it and drew it into his service. But it had to be there for the Holy Spirit to lay hold of it. And then the rest is history. God wonderfully led me to two different schools for formal preparation, then 5 years in an itinerant ministry of preaching where he was inlaying into my soul a vision for what a church could be and should be. Led me up to New Jersey, where I spent 46 years of my life, gave me the joy of having a good marriage with a godly, sold-out Christian woman, took her home to himself in September of 2004 after a 6-year battle with cancer, and then he blessed me with a double blessing and gave me a second wife, my dear Dorothy, and here I stand, a privileged old man, to have been joined to two noble Christian women, each as different from the other as chalk and cheese, and I've had the challenge and the blessing of learning, by God's grace, to dwell with two noble women, according to knowledge, giving honor to them as my weaker vessel. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what I felt would be helpful to highlight. But as I try to bring this to a conclusion, I want to press home, first of all, again, upon you, dear young people. You face temptations that I never faced. There was no pornography available to me. There was no television with all of its banal, along with its immoral and senseless junk. There were no texting instruments in the hand, no iPods, no iPhones, none of that stuff. No glut of things that are constantly clawing at your ears and your eyeballs. Listen to me, young people. The two great inlets to your soul are your eyes and your ears. And the devil controls much of what is going after your eyeballs and your ears. And the writer to Proverbs says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Sinners are enticing you continually through your eyes and through your ears. Not just enticing you to that which is evil and wicked and sinful and foul and dirty and unclean, but that which teaches you how to make a business of wasting time. And God says we're to redeem the time, to buy up the opportunity. These days in your youth, you've got it easy. You think you got it rough. No, you don't. Somebody's providing the roof over your head, the food in your belly, the clothes on your back, the shoes on your feet. You don't have it rough. This is squirreling time. Back there in New Jersey, we had a massive oak tree. I couldn't keep a decent lawn on the front lawn around that tree because all during that time when it was loaded with acorns, the squirrels were digging, digging, hiding, hiding, digging, hiding, hiding, digging. So in the wintertime, when we'd get a blanket of snow, you'd see them vroom, tunneling down through, bringing up their acorns. They knew how to squirrel away when it was squirrel away time. Dear young people, this is squirrel away time. You ought to be reading missionary biography. You ought to be reading good sound books that stretch your mind and store up perspectives of God's truth that will be with you for a lifetime. You who are young people who are Christians, don't fritter away squirreling time. God help you to say, I'm going to get serious about God and truth and developing my mind and my character and avenues of service. Young people, I beg you, learn those lessons and learn them now. And you who are not saved, don't slough off all the urgent appeals you hear in this place week by week to lay hold of Christ and of his gracious salvation. And then you parents, it's not easy because you're trying to parent children who face the kind of pressures my parents did not have to contend with. It's not easy. But God's grace is sufficient. And you need to have the vision that in my role as a parent, it's not me pitted against my kids, it's the living God of heaven and earth who has conferred upon me this delegated authority, you men, to be the governors and the rulers of your household. You need to know who you are. Just like the time I was preaching at a Christian college, and some young lady sat up in the gallery, up in the balcony, preening her hair, just making it known. Preacher, I don't give a hoot what you're talking about. Preen your hair, preen. I rebuked her without looking at her. I said, there's someone who's being inattentive, etc. I want your attention. Then I looked back. She didn't give it to me, and I looked at her, and I reproved her. Well, afterwards, a young man came down the aisle and said, Mr. Martin, who in the world do you think you are to demand attention? I said, son, it's not a matter of who I think I am. It's a matter of who I know I am. I'm an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I demand a respectful attention to the message of my sovereign. And it shut his flappy mouth. Dads, you look your kids in the eye and say, I have no alternative. I'm in this house to administer the rule of Christ. If you like it, wonderful. We'll not only be dad and son, dad and daughter, we'll be the best of friends. But if you choose to buck me, you're not going to throw me. I'm glued in the saddle. You ain't going to buck me with sweet talk, with threats, with drawing. I ain't about to be bucked. Stick in the saddle and keep your hands on the reins of the government of your home. And you ladies, you'll be tempted at times to cave in emotionally. That's the air of your weakness. And start sweet-talking your husband. Oh, dear, don't we need to be so strict? Do we need... No, no. You be his supporter, not his underminer. And determine that together, by the grace of God, when those children leave the home, saved or unsaved, you say, with all our failures, all our shortcomings, we sought to administer the rule of Christ in the character development, in the evangelizing, and in the whole spectrum of the development of our children, we leave them in God's hands. So may God help you. As I said, this was one of my goals, and now I come around full circle to try to clinch them with that word of exhortation. Thank you for your attentive listening. It's refreshed and rejoiced my own heart to review these things of God's gracious dealings with this needy sinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for answering prayer and giving us this privilege of looking each other in the eye, and the privilege given to me to recount your gracious dealings with me. Take the things we've considered together and make them fruitful, we pray, to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.